What does it look like to let the difficult things Jesus teaches sink into our heart? And how do we let Christ be the King of our lives? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues to look at the teachings of Jesus that challenge us. Now, here's today's message.
Turn to the scripture passage. What we're doing, I should say this, when I'm here in the summer, and I'm here the next 3 weeks, this week and the next 2 weeks, when I've been here this summer, the summertime, I've been looking with you at hard sayings of Jesus. Things Jesus says that are odd, difficult, outrageous, category-based, shattering, startling. And the one we're looking at here is, you're not going to hear it preached on much, and it's partly because it's not so much one of the great passages that expounds the great doctrines, but I want you to know for the last year I've been living with this passage, and it's been a great help to me practically. It's a helpful, quirky, almost odd passage, and we do need to look at every part of the scripture. It's all there for a reason. And let me read you Luke 13, 1-9, and see what we're taught about repentance here. Now there was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and have not found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, then fine. If not, then cut it down." This is God's word. But what does it mean? What does it mean? This teaching starts with two incidents that are brought up, two what we'd call today tragedies. And one of them is an atrocity. One of them is a natural disaster. The atrocity is here in verse 1. And was brought up to Jesus, something that everybody knew about. It was, in a sense, it was kind of current news. Pontius Pilate, the Roman colonial governor of Judea, had fallen upon some political enemies and destroyed them, which was not at all unnatural, not at all an abnormal way of doing things back then. It makes you almost happy for party conventions when you realize how politics used to be done. But what was particularly grisly about this was Pilate had sent his henchmen or sent his agents or whoever went and did this to find his political enemies at a time in which they were not on guard, a time in which they were able to be surprised. They were worshiping at the temple. They were offering sacrifices at the temple. And as a result, they expected nothing, and they were slain as they were worshiping, so that their own blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. How grisly. Now, there's another one of these tragedies that Jesus himself brings up, and that is in verse 3, I guess. Verse 4, he says, he tells about another incident that everybody seemed to know about. And that is that at the place where the southern and eastern wall of Jerusalem come together, there was a reservoir, called the Pool of Siloam. And evidently at that spot there was a tower on the wall, perhaps for fortification, and the tower collapsed. And 18 people were killed. And the question that comes up, and it's a natural question, it's a very relevant and very contemporary kind of question, why? Now, how do we put this? The question goes like this: why the asymmetrical way in which pain and comfort is distributed amongst the human race? Why is it so asymmetrical? Why is it some people have all the luck, and why other people seem to have all the bad luck? Why did such tragedies happen over here and over there? Why do some people suffer so much more than other people? Why are these incredible inequities? Why did that fall on them? Why did that happen? That's a pretty up-to-date question. And Jesus' answer to this, Jesus' answer to the question about falling towers, why did towers fall on people? How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to understand? How are we supposed to see that? His answer, of course, as usual, is totally unique, completely counterintuitive, and it is absolutely counter to the wisdom of this world. So Jesus Christ helps us understand falling towers, and he does it in two ways. First of all, he explains how not to understand, how not to see falling towers, and then how to. How not to respond to falling towers and suffering and tragedies, and how to. But there's a twist, there's some twists in here that are different than almost any of the other places that I've ever brought you material like this. First of all, he takes the two normal ways that the world sees falling towers, and he contradicts them. He says, no, don't see them that way. That's not the right ways to do it. But almost everybody sees it these two ways that he contradicts. What are the two ways I'm talking about? Well, first of all, there's the, I'll call it the religious, moralistic way to look at suffering and trials and falling towers. Now, the religious, moralistic way, Jesus himself brings up because they clearly had posed this to them. See, look at verse 2. Jesus says, you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the others because that happened? Verse 4, you think that they were more guilty than all others? And that's the religious moralist view, and it goes like this. If you live a good life, you'll have a good life. If you obey God, he'll bless you and prosper you and answer your prayers. And so if things are going wrong in your life, and always going wrong in your life, and your prayers aren't being answered, and bad things are happening, you must be not living right. You're being punished for some reason. There's just something wrong with you. There's unconfessed sin in your life. There's something wrong. So if the tower's falling on you, you're doing something wrong. Now, before anybody, and I know there's a lot of you out there who are going to say, well, what a terrible attitude. Before that happens, let me suggest to you that there's something very natural and visceral and even instinctive in the human heart. We all naturally tend to have that view. Now, what do I mean by that? Christopher Plummer was a movie actor who he starred in a movie that he hated, and later on in life he used to refer to it as The Sound of Mucus. And in that movie, Christopher Plummer character falls in love with a Julie Andrews character, and as they fall in love, they suddenly realize they're going to live happily ever after. They're going to live happily ever after. So they sing a song about it, of course. And this is what they sing to each other. Now, I'm not giving you this because I think this is great art, okay? This is not an example of great art. It's illustrative, so. But here's what they sing. They look at each other and they say, and they both sing it to each other back and forth. They sing, for here you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And then they keep on going, unfortunately. Nothing comes... And this is what they say. They say, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could, huh? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Now, what are they saying? They're saying, if my life is turning out well, I must have done something right. If my children are turning out right, it's because I'm a smart parent. If my career is going well, it's because I'm a hardworking, savvy, and intelligent person. If I have a lot of good relationships, my relationships are all the way I want, it means I'm an attractive person. In other words, there's something natural about the human heart that wants to take credit. You see what they're saying? They're saying, if something good happened to me, then I must have done something good. When they say nothing comes from nothing, what they really mean is, this couldn't be grace. See, grace is goodness out of the blue. Grace is goodness for nothing. Couldn't be that. I must have done something good. And we not only, therefore, because the human heart wants to take credit for the good things that happen, as a result, when your life starts to go poorly, when things start to fall apart, it is absolutely visceral and instinctive to say, I must have done something bad. Only we don't sing songs about it. Rodgers and Hammerstein don't write songs about it. I must have done, maybe there is one. You know one, tell me. Okay, and I'll use it. But that's what happens. If bad things start to happen, what do you start to say? What do you say, huh? You say, am I not living right? Am I being punished for something? It's instinctive. It's out of your mouth or it's in your head before you know. And so, the first view of falling towers is the religious view. And that is, who's to blame? The people. The people on whom the tower is falling. They must have done something wrong. Number one. Number two, the other approach that is very common in the world, when you see towers falling, the other approach I'm going to call the irreligious approach. Okay? The skeptical approach. And rather than blame the people on whom the tower falls, this approach blames life, the universe, or God. The religious view looks at what's under the tower, and the irreligious view looks at what's above the tower, and the irreligious view says this: hey, most people are good, most people work very hard, most people deserve a decent life, and so many people don't get a good life. Why? Because the universe is unfair, because life is absurd, because life stinks, because God is unfair, because God is doing something wrong. And that's your two alternatives. Blame the people under the tower, blame the people over the tower. And Jesus will have nothing of it. Jesus says both of these approaches, which are just about the only two approaches that you're going to find, unless, you know, there are always people who just do not want to think about it, and there's a lot of people like that. But if you do any reflecting, you generally fall into one or the other, and Jesus says they're both wrong, they're both inadequate. Neither of them is the right way to go. Both of them are dysfunctional. Both of them won't work in your life. One of them will make you incredibly smug and proud. The other will make you unbelievably despondent. Or you'll move from one to the other. And the way he knocks them both down is by basically bringing out what we call the gospel. Now, it's because when Jesus says, is that what you think? You think they're worse sinners? You think they're worse people? What does he say? Look, no, but repent. Unbelievably paradoxical. No, but he doesn't just say no, but repent. He doesn't say repent, he says no. Let me show you how they look paradoxical, but they're not. They look like they hurt each other, they look like they're intentional with each other, but they actually support each other. The first thing he says, and this is so clear and it's fascinating, is it not? Jesus Christ says, do you think when people suffer that they are being paid for their sins? No. Do you think when a tower falls, by the way, in Manhattan, this is very, very relevant. It's one of the few places I know in the world where the idea of masonry falling on you is very, very likely. You walk down the street, masonry, quam. And of course, we're making fun of it about it, but if it actually happens, it's a very, very serious thing. And Jesus is actually saying, when these terrible things happen, do you think that that is retribution for sin? Do you think that is God punishing? I say, he says, no, flat out, no. Huh? Good news so far, anyway. I mean, Jesus says in John chapter 9, there's a place where they say, look at that man born blind. Did he sin or did his parents sin that that happened? And Jesus says, no. Neither, none of the above. You know, the book of Job is all about three guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who are supposedly friends of Job, who come in and say, look at all these bad things that are happening to you, Job. You must be doing something bad. And God is so angry at them. And therefore, Jesus comes right out, and he's saying very, very flat out, it's very interesting, he is saying, no. When you see people suffer, that is not retribution for sin. Then he turns around, though, and he says, but repent lest you perish too. What? And this is where he's saying, but there's another side to this. See, if he only said no, everybody would say, oh, that's great. That's nice. That's nice to know. But you know, what does that mean? I mean, God is unfair then. You see, if he just simply says, no, 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 you know, God doesn't treat people like that. You know, that's not, it's not punishment for sin. Oh, if they stop there, then we have to say, well, wait a minute then. Wait a minute. Life does stink then, huh? If they don't deserve that, then hey, what's going on here? But he turns around and says, but no, repent lest ye likewise perish. And what he is saying here, I'll just say it flat out and then myself, and then I'll try to mop up, okay? Jesus Christ is saying, on the one hand, don't you ever think that those people are worse because they've suffered. On the other hand, I want you to realize that every person on the face of the earth deserves to have a tower fall on them. Don't you dare feel smug. You deserve to have a tower fall on you. If God gave you, and he's not, what you deserve, you'd have a tower fall on you too. Now, what's going on here? Right away you say, wow, what a harsh thing. No, listen. Now, would you please, on the one hand, bear with me. On the other hand, I'm pleading with you. Jesus is trying to show us something that we do not want to believe. We want to believe if God is a God of grace and love, that therefore we're not that bad. Or if we're really, really, really that sinful, if we're really that flawed, if we're really that selfish, if we're really that proud, then God can't love us. We just will not take these together. We refuse. I mean, over the years, I can tell when I speak afterwards, I talk to people, they don't want to believe it. They can't believe it. It's like their heart won't take it. If I'm really loved, then I can't be that bad. If I'm really that bad, then there's absolutely no way you're going to console me with being loved. Because these two things seem to be in tension, yet Jesus Christ absolutely holds them together and says, on the one hand, no, God is such a God of grace, God never deals with people that way. He's not possibly paying you back for your sin. Think about your life. Think of all the lies that you've told that you've never gotten the consequences for. Think of all the stupid choices that you've made that you've never gotten the consequences for. Think of every time you've betrayed a friend. Every time you betrayed a friend, did you lose that friend? Every time you turn your back on God, did he turn his back on you? There is nobody who has ever received even a tithe, even a 1% of the consequences of the stupid things and the wrong things and the proud things and the selfish things that you've done. God is graciously, again and again and again, day in and day out, not giving us what we deserve. But on the other hand, Jesus is saying, if you had the right perspective, if you had the right understanding, if you really saw your heart, instead of was filled with denial and excuses, if you really saw the pride in your heart, if you really saw what was wrong with your heart, which is the cause of all the misery in the human race, is what's going on in your heart that you shrug off. But that's the reason why the human race is so miserable. It's the self-centeredness and the pride and the anger and the deception and the denial. If you really saw your heart, you would know that God does not owe you a comfortable life at all. On the one hand, God owes you nothing. On the other hand, God is yearning to be gracious. On the one hand, in other words, the gospel is, you are much more flawed and much more lost than your heart dares believe. But on the other hand, you are much more loved, you are much more cared for, you are much more protected, you are much more loved than your heart will believe either. And if you say those two things are contradictions, I want you to know that though they seem to be eating up at each other, they seem to be at each other's throats, they're really supporting each other. And here's why. Only if you see the depth of what's wrong with you, can you really appreciate the unbelievable patience and grace of God. But only if you see the infinite grace and patience of God, will you have the ability, will you have the psychological ability to be honest about what's wrong with you. If you cannot bear to really look at all the stupidity of your life, if you cannot bear to see what's wrong with you, if you cannot bear to really see your flaws, if you just can't take criticism, you just go to pieces, because you know it's true. It's because you really don't have the strength from knowing the grace of God. It's the grace of God that helps me not feel, oh, I must be okay, but gives me the freedom to admit what's wrong with me without being devastated. And therefore, Jesus Christ is saying, do you know, unless you see the depth of your sin and the height of God's grace, when things go well, you're going to be smug instead of happy and grateful. Or when things go poorly, you're going to be devastated instead of hopeful and enduring. Unless you see both of those, you're going to go back and forth between being a proud Pharisee or being a cynical skeptic. And you're going to not be able to handle the suffering and troubles of life. So he says, don't get mad at the people under the tower. Don't get mad at the God above the tower. Get mad at the evil and the sin that's in the world. That's the reason the towers are falling on people. Evil and sin has broken this world. Look back at Genesis 1. Take a look and see when God built the world. When he created the world, did he create disease? Did he create death? Did he create war? Did he create poverty? No. These are the results of a world that's turned away from God and the brokenness that comes from that. So Jesus says, hate evil. Hate brokenness. Get on my side, because what I have come to do is to wipe this out, to deal with it.
One of the biggest obstacles for people to believe in Christianity is that they think they already know all about it. But if we look at Jesus' encounters with various people during his life, we'll find some of our assumptions challenged. We see him meeting people and responding to their most important unanswered questions. The Gospels are full of moments that made a profound impact on those who spoke with Jesus. And in his book, Encounters with Jesus, Dr. Timothy Keller explores how these interactions can still address our questions and doubts today. This resource is our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy of Encounters with Jesus when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
So on the one hand, Jesus says how not to respond to falling towers, not with pride or despondency, blaming the people, saying, oh, those must be bad people, or on their hand, blame God. That must be a bad God. Neither. Okay, well, then what do we do? How should we respond? Now, this is the interesting part, and this is the practical part. This has helped me for a good year. I've been using this on my heart for a year, and I want to share it with you. It's in some ways, it's not profound, but it's very practical. If this is one of the few passages I know that Jesus is really threading the needle and talking to a certain kind of person that often is not addressed. What I mean is this. If you, tonight, are in a condition, or if you've recently gone through a time in which a tower has fallen on you, some terrible things have happened to you. Bad things in relationships, bad things financially, bad things in your body, bad things. If you've been through some terrible suffering, there are many places in the Bible that speak directly to you. Words of comfort, words of hope, words of encouragement, words of insight. And this is not one of them. What's intriguing here is he's not talking to people on whom the towers have fallen, is he? He's not talking. I mean, there's a lot of places to go. And, you know, keep coming to church and we'll get to them if you're hurting. But I want you to know what's intriguing about here, who is Jesus talking to? Who is he giving spiritual counsel to? He's giving counsel to people whose lives are right now in a trouble-free stretch. He's talking to people who right now are not having towers fall. They're seeing towers fall, but it's not happening to them. And they're the people he's addressing and saying, when you go into a period of time in which basically your life is going smoothly, I've got some advice for you. When you see towers falling, but not on you, and there's not too many passages like this. That's why I'm glad I'm here. But here's what we have to show you. What does Jesus say? First of all, number one, what he's doing is he's warning. Lest ye perish. First thing we learn is that when you go through a period of life in which your life is going smoothly, you're in very dangerous territory spiritually. That's the first thing I want you to see. The first bit of advice is just this. Jesus Christ, when he says, you're going to perish, watch out, look out, what he's saying is, there is no greater spiritual crisis than to have no crises in your life. There is no greater spiritual trial than to have no trials in your life. There is no more spiritually dangerous place than to have a trouble-free stretch where you see towers falling on other people but not you. I know people say, well, wait a minute, I thought it's when towers fall, when bad things happen to me, that's the time in which my faith is terribly tested. Yeah, of course, absolutely. And there's plenty of Bible passages to talk about that. But what Jesus is trying to show us right here is there is no greater test. There is no greater assault. There's no greater assault on your spirituality. There's no greater spiritual danger than to have everything going quite nicely. And he's saying, beware. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing is, he's not only telling us why it's so dangerous, he's telling us what to do during these dangerous times of trouble-free living, these dangerous times of safety, security, and relative comfort in your life. And you know what you're supposed to do? What does he say you should do? What does he say to these people? Repent. Jesus says there is no more important time to repent than when things are going well. There is no more important time to repent than when you're basically reaching your goals. There is no more important time to repent than when blessings are coming down on your head. That when things are going well and things are going smoothly, absolutely, you must meet that, you must, in the teeth of that, you must take hold of that and repent. Now you say, huh, what? How, what are you talking about? And what's interesting here is it gives me an illustration of something I often try to get across, but very often I'm not sure that you all believe me. Repentance is not primarily about breaking rules. Now, you've heard me say that before. The reason that when you see him calling these people, people who are obeying the law of God, because these are the people, the crowd, these are, I mean, some of them are disciples, some of them are Pharisees, but they all believe the Bible. They all are trusting in the law of God. They're all trusting and seeking the will of God. They're all going to worship. They're all praying. They're all doing things right. They're obeying the Christian rules. You know, they're obeying the biblical rules and so on. And their lives are going very well. And when he calls them to repent, he's showing us something. That even though, of course, if you do bad things, yeah, you know, if you lie, if you cheat, if you steal, if you rob a bank, yes, repent. But that's not the essence of repentance. Because it's not the essence of sin is breaking rules. The essence of sin is to substitute yourself for God. The essence of sin is putting yourself or something else in the place that only God should have. The essence of sin is being your own Savior or Lord, or creating another one. The essence of sin is not looking to Him for your salvation, but doing it yourself. And it's in times, it's in good times, in trouble-free times, in which you're most likely to do that. Listen, when things go badly, when towers are falling on you, yeah, there's a tendency to inoculate, you know, to medicate yourself. There's a tendency to drink too much or to you know, try to drown your trouble in pleasure, or maybe you get filled with self-pity and you do something, you know, you break the law in some way and all that sort of thing. Yeah, I mean, there's temptations along those lines. It's when things are going well, though, you have the most central core kind of temptation. And that's this. Jesus is, who's he talking to? Who is he rebuking? He's rebuking self-righteous people. He's rebuking self-justification. He's rebuking people who feel superior to sufferers. And he's saying, repent. It is during trouble-free times that you inevitably start to shift the real hope of your heart to the good things in your life, away from him. Make them your joy, make them your significance, make them your worth. And that's inevitably happening, subtly. That's the reason why it's such a dangerous time. This came home to me a year ago. It was in the summer, not this summer, but last summer. I remember that I counseled with, or I met with, a couple of parents, two sets of parents. And both of them had one child who had really gone off the rails, was into self-destructive behavior, blowing up his life. And, you know, it was... And the kids were about the age of my children. And I counseled with them, we talked about it, but I not forget that it was a couple weeks later, I was going through the book of Luke in my personal study, and I got to this passage. And as I was reading Luke 13, 1-5, I almost heard a voice. Now, I know it's really weird for a Presbyterian minister to say such a thing, but I like to stress I said I almost heard a voice. And I wrote it down, and this is what it said. Do you think that they are worse parents because their children's lives have blown up and yours have not? I say no. But repent, lest ye likewise perish. And see, I began to realize what Jesus is saying. It's during the good times that your heart's self-justification, which is the heart of sin, being your own Savior, your heart self-righteousness inevitably grows. And you very subtly and very slowly put the roots of your heart down into those things. Hey, I'm doing pretty well in my profession. Hey, somebody's falling in love with me. Hey, my family's doing very well. And what are you doing? Automatically, always, you look at other people whose lives aren't going as well, and you're just getting a little bit self-righteous about it. And you're starting to, you know, you don't want to admit it. I certainly didn't act in any way self-righteous when I was talking to those couples. And everything, I think, went pretty well. I didn't act that way. But I think that this passage came along as the Holy Spirit's way of saying, don't you dare. Don't you dare. Don't you dare look at any good thing in your life as anything other than a sheer act of grace, undeserved grace. And then as you meditate on the good thing as a sheer act of undeserved grace, then turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I can't believe your grace. Your grace is so great that I want to adore you, not these things. I want your smile, your honor, your pleasure should be my joy and my crown and my worth and my significance. Because if I put my heart down into anything else, when the trouble-free stretch is over, and inevitably it will be over, I will perish. And therefore, Jesus Christ says that there is no more important time to repent, no more important time to repent than when everything's going very well. And see, now we know what repentance is, huh? You say, how can you repent if you haven't done anything wrong? Ooh, repentance is not so much for doing bad things as for over-trusting good things. Because breaking rules is just a symptom of sin. But the disease of sin is being your own savior by trusting in something besides Jesus Christ for your righteousness, your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. And as my wife likes to say, the default mode of the human heart is self-salvation, and there's no more time for it to happen, no more time for it to go into overdrive than during the calm times, the safe times, the comfortable times, the prosperous times. You see, this is what's so great is when you find him calling people to repent who are doing everything right, then you begin to realize gospel repentance is a different sort of thing, isn't it, than the religious understanding of repentance. Religious repentance is abnormal, only when you blow it. Gospel repentance is, it happens all the time. You respond to failure with repentance, but you respond to success with repentance. You respond to everything with repentance. The first of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the Wittenberg door was, all of life is repentance if you understand the gospel. Religious repentance is, it's abnormal. Gospel repentance is, it's natural and regular. Religious understanding of repentance is you're looking at your bad things. And that's true, but the gospel understanding of repentance is you're over-trusting, you're seeing and transforming your understanding of your good things. Religious view of repentance is that it's bitter. It's basically a way of, you know, the religious understanding of repentance is I'm atoning for my sin. I'm trying to sort of hurt myself until I feel like God will forgive me. I've paid. But gospel repentance is saying I'm not living as if it's been paid. I'm trying to earn my worth and significance and salvation with my performance and with my good things. I'm looking at them as proofs that I'm okay. And I'm not living love. So I'm living anxious or I'm living proud. And I'm going to perish unless I make Jesus Christ my heart's functional hope. And therefore, you see, gospel repentance is fruit. What is the fig trees? What is the figs on this tree? What does the tree represent? It's us. And what are the figs that God is looking for? Repentance. So, and what is fruit? Fruit is a sweet thing. Repentance is a sweet thing. Repentance sweetens me and you, okay? Repentance means that when things are doing very well, I'm humbled because I know it's all of grace. And when things are going terribly, I'm affirm because I know God is not punishing for my sin. You don't, you see, repentance creates joy in me. Repentance creates poise in me, stability in me. Well, you say, how can it do that? How can you know all that? Here's the reason why. Who is talking to us? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is absolute proof that the religious understanding of Falling Towers is wrong, because that was the best man who ever lived, right? And he had the worst life. The most wonderful life that ever lived, and as a result, he got the most pain and suffering that anyone's ever had. Why? I'll tell you why. The reason you can know, Jesus says, that if you repent, towers won't fall on you, is because the ultimate tower has fallen on him. The reason the best person had the worst life is because the ultimate tower, eternal justice, what we deserve for what's wrong with us, has fallen on him. And if you want to handle the inequities and injustices of this life, you've got to see that he got the greatest injustice of all. The best person died on the cross for our sin. The one person who really deserved God to listen to him was turned away from. And what that means is when my towers are falling on me, I can say, this is only a little tower. The big tower fell on Jesus. God is not punishing for my sin, and I can handle this. The only tower that can really destroy me, which is the eternal justice of God, is never going to fall into my heart because it fell onto him. And when towers are not falling on me, my life is going very well. I got to say, it's nothing but grace. And the reason that God can be good to me and not give me what I deserve is because Jesus Christ got what he didn't deserve. The reason God's never going to give me what I deserve, but something much better, is because God did not give Jesus what he deserved, but something far worse. He got the ultimate tower. It fell on him. The sweetness of repentance, that's the figs, can grow in your life if you see this. But without repentance, see the last verse? Without repentance, everything is healable except an unwillingness to repent. Anything can be repaired, but not if you want to admit it needs to be repaired. Don't you see that? Any wrong can be righted, but not if you don't admit it's a wrong. And therefore, as the Westminster Confession says, there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation. There is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on anyone who truly repents. Let your life be filled with the sweetness of repentance, real repentance, gospel repentance, especially when towers are not falling on you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving us such strange teaching, but the more we think about it, the more we look at it, the more we recognize it's wise teaching. Help us to understand gospel repentance. Help us not to be demolished by, but comforted by, your expose of our hearts. Help us to see that the grace and our understanding of your grace, our sin and our understanding of our sin, they rise or they fall together. They grow or they shrink together. They are completely linked together. And help us to see it's only through the door of humbly repenting that we can know the expansiveness and the broadness and the freedom of your grace. Show us how to apply that to every part of our lives, not just when things are going well, but when things are going badly, not just when things are going badly, but when things are going great. And we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, help us see how we can appropriate this teaching to our lives in the particular way we need to. Every man and woman in this room needs to apply it differently, and only the Spirit can show. And so, O Holy Spirit, make us wise in that regard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We pray you were encouraged by Dr. Keller's teaching today and that you have a deeper trust in Christ. We want to invite you to help Gospel and Life reach more people with the life-changing power of Jesus' love and grace by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can help reach more people with the hope of Jesus' love, because the gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 1993, 1997, and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.